So we're in chapter 16 of the greatest story ever told. Now, it's not that movie with Charlton Heston, but the real story, the actual greatest story ever told. It's your story. It's my story. But most of all, it's God's story. We're looking through this series called The Story. We're looking at the big picture of what God is doing in the Bible from creation to the end of time as we know it, so that we can find our place in his story and join him in what he's doing. It's been a while since I mentioned this, so I'd like to recap it a couple of times throughout this series. The Bible has five basic movements, sort of like a symphony or a play, different sections that tell different parts of the big story, and when they're combined together, you see the overarching big picture story. And each one builds on what has come before, but also points to what comes next until we get to the end of time and Jesus returns and brings all of the complete restoration that he's promised. So the five movements of the Bible, the story of the garden, it's the story of the beginning of life as we know it. It's creation, our relationship with God, and how that got messed up. We've been through that already. We're right now in the second movement of the Bible, the story of Israel. It's the story of the people that God raised up from nothing to reveal. He made them into a mighty nation to reveal his presence, his power, and his plan to make all things right again. The promises that he made to Israel, that special nation that he created, continue to be fulfilled and will be culminated in a great restoration before time as we know it comes to an end, because God is always faithful. Movement three, which we're getting close to moving into, is the story of Jesus. He is the plan for the restoration of all things, to make things right. So we'll be talking about be looking at the scriptures and when Jesus walked the earth and how faith in his work on the cross and the empty tomb allows us to stop living in this mess that we inherited, this thing that we call sin, which is anything outside of God's perfect will. It's like a genetic disease. It's in us. But Jesus has beaten that. And the restored community that God is building through Jesus is called the church. And that's movement four. Everyone who comes into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus belongs to that community called the church. And no one country, no one nationality has the market cornered on the church, because God loves all people and God wants all people. Now, that's not to say that churches that preach another way to heaven but Jesus, that's an errant doctrine. That's not what we're talking about. But everybody under the umbrella of Jesus is the church. And the church manifests the presence of Jesus. We tell his story, not only in words, but in how we live. And we point towards his second coming, when he will return and make all things new. And that brings us to movement five, the story of the new garden. One day God will create a new heaven and a new earth, a new garden, and we will be with him face to face in the relationship that he intended from the beginning. That's what all of this is about. Not only the story, but the church. So with that in mind, it helps us to get a framework as we examine the individual pieces of the story. Let's watch a brief video summary of some of the scripture that we covered in our reading this week.
In the northern kingdom, Israel, the people continued to turn their backs on God. So God allowed them to be taken prisoner by the nearby country of Assyria. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, Judah, there was a new king named Hezekiah, who was only 25 years old. Hezekiah followed God's ways, removing the idols to false gods. God helped him be successful in all he did. The king of Assyria, who had recently taken over Israel, sent one of his commanders to threaten Hezekiah, telling him that God would not protect Judah from Assyria's attack. So Hezekiah went to a prophet named Isaiah for help. Isaiah was a man who God had spoken through many times. Isaiah assured Hezekiah that God would help them defeat the Assyrians. Late that night, the angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 people. The next morning, the remaining Assyrians retreated, terrified. Soon after, Isaiah reminded the Israelites that they were to follow God in all they did. But the people turned away from God again and again, and things continued to get worse for them as a nation. Despite their disobedience, God delivered a promise through Isaiah that a new king and a new kingdom was coming for the Israelites. Isaiah spoke of a man who would one day be rejected by those around him and suffer a terrible death. But somehow, through his death, this man would bring peace and a kingdom that would never end.
And of course, the king whose kingdom will never end that Isaiah was talking about some 700 years before he was actually born on the earth is Jesus, the Son of God. And his kingdom and the promises that God brought through him and continues to bring through him will all be fulfilled. We can count on it. Last week, we looked at God's messengers, the prophets that he sent to the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. They were one nation, but they divided. They imagined themselves to be two. And the prophets went to them to warn them of the disaster that laid ahead of them if they were continuing on the course that they were heading. And also to give them many, many, many opportunities to change course, to get refocused on the one true God and who they really were. But of course, that didn't happen. And so God had then to allow the bad consequences that he told them would happen if they continued. So first, the kingdom of Israel became weak. That's the northern kingdom. Became weak and fell to conquering nations. But Judah, the southern kingdom, not far behind. In 2 Kings 17, we read this, beginning at verse 14, but they, talking about Judah, would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant, that's the promise, the agreement that he had made with their ancestors and the statutes that he had warned them to keep, the laws. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, don't do as they do. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. Because remember, God still sees them as one kingdom, not two. So he rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. The failure to fully trust God and to live with him as our real focus has been a problem forever, since day one in the Garden of Eden. There is this other voice, the voice of Satan, the enemy of God, who constantly tries to persuade us that God isn't going to give us the best. He's going to hold back what we really deserve, that he's really not going to take care of us the way he ought to. So the first temptation, of course, was eating the forbidden fruit. God's holding back, so you better go ahead and take that for yourself, even though God had said, if you eat that, it'll bring death. That voice continues to this day. So we fall victim to the temptation of disobeying God's direct commands in order to simply get what we think we need. I mean, we're really, most of the time, not trying to overthrow God. We don't even imagine ourselves to be at odds with him. We're just afraid that he's not going to come through like we really think he should. But even while we're pursuing those things, our desires for whatever success or power or pleasure or even something as innocent as taking care of my family. I'm putting my family first, and nobody better come against them, and I'm going to do what I got to do. I'm not saying we're not supposed to take care of our families. I am saying, though, that we can get things out of order that can cause big problems. But all of the while, all while we're pursuing these things, there's this little other voice whispering, there's something more. There's something more than what you think you need. And that voice is the Spirit of God calling us to return to our place in what God is doing in this world, saving and restoring it. The temptation to live by our own standards is great. It really is. Because most everybody else around us is doing it. It's normal. Or so it seems. And unfortunately, that, assuming that that is normal, puts us squarely in the camp of unfaithfulness to God. Because this is his story. This is his world. And we're players in it. We often get things out of balance and imagine ourselves as the star of the show, that God exists to give us what we think we need. God does want to give us the very, very best, but it often doesn't look like what we would choose for ourselves. And yet, if we'll trust him and if we'll give our lives over to him, we will find that we are so much more fulfilled than anything we would have chased or chosen for ourselves. For us to allow our desires and ideas about life and what's appropriate to dictate how we interact with God and how we interact with each others, that's no different than the idol worship that God warned his people about over and over and over again. We allow some other voice between God and us telling us what's right. But even in the midst of our mess and our outright rebellion, God is still faithful to his promises. God's love never changes. You can't outrun his love. You cannot force him to not love you. You can only not receive it. That's the one choice that we have. Remember, his plan is not to force us to obey like robots, but to offer us forgiveness for our disobedience and then place his Spirit in us to give us a power to live differently than we ever could on our own. That's his plan. His plan is to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to bring faithfulness and unity with him back to the center. Not because he's some egomaniac who wants to control, but because that's what we were created to function like. And when we function that way, it opens up everything, and it's so different. You know, I've often talked about, and I always forget to bring it, I have a little desk lamp, and that desk lamp has a purpose. It's to shine. It's to bring light. And I can hold that light up here, and I can wave it around like this, but it's not going to fulfill its purpose until I plug it into the power. And once I plug it into the power, that power then flows through it as it was designed to do, and everything changes. That's you and me. We were designed to be plugged in to God, and then he would shine through us. God is good. His plans are good and right. And so is what he asks of his people. Because when we do what he calls us to do, it allows him to show himself to the rest of the world who also needs him. 2 Kings 18, 1 through 8, we'll start at 2. We read about King Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, one of the few good kings. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, not one-to-one father, but his ancestor, father David, had done. He removed the high places, the places of worship of other gods. He smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles, all instruments of worshiping false gods. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made, For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it, treating it like it had some special significance. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord, did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, as we saw in the video, and did not serve him. From watchtower to a fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. Hezekiah destroyed everything that was distracting people from worshiping the one true God. Everything that was getting in the way of people's relationship, plugging in as they had been intended to live. And God blessed that. Problem is when we read verse 7, we focus on the part that says he was successful in everything he did. And we go like, yeah, I want to get me some of that. How do I get me some of that successfulness in everything I do? But the important part of that verse is at the beginning of that verse. The Lord was with him. This is God's desire, and it's his purpose for everything he does, not to give us success, but to be with us. For us to experience this closeness with him and an outflowing of his presence so that the rest of the world can experience him and be drawn to him. Recognize that he really is the only one true God. Success is not the goal. It is the byproduct of being focused on God and his presence. And we get that out of balance all of the time. I think if I just try harder, if I work harder, if I do more, then I'll have more success and God will be more pleased with me. And if I was just a better pastor, more people would come to know him. The reality is, if I was just closer to Jesus myself, his church would flourish more. If we were just closer to Jesus ourselves, we would see resources flood to us because we would not consume them for our own benefit. We would use them to make his good name known far and wide. I tell the story of a guy, a friend of mine in Charleston, West Virginia, where we came from, guy in ministry, and I saw God give this man a pickup truck. It wasn't brand new, but it was used and it was in great shape. And he put a lot of miles on that truck, and God just gave it to him. But God didn't give it to him because he wanted to take more camping trips. Didn't give it to him because he wanted to haul more Christmas presents for his kids, or because he thought it would look cool to drive a jacked up four-wheel drive. It kind of actually did have a lift kit on it, but that's beside the point. My friend was busy being the conduit of goods that were donated to the poor on the west side of Charleston. And so much was coming in that his car wouldn't carry it all. He was busy working what God had put him on the earth to do, which is minister to these people and deliver his blessings. And he just said, God, sure would be easier to get this stuff to your people if I had a truck. And I watched that happen. He did not ask to consume it for his own benefit, although he did have the benefit of having a truck anytime he needed to use one now. Do you see how we get that out of balance? God wants to give us amazing things, but only if they won't distract us from him. Success is not the goal. It's a byproduct being focused on God and his presence with us. And it does not keep bad things from happening. In chapter 19 of 2 Kings, King Sennacherib of Assyria threatens Judah. And he tells him, God's misled you. He can't protect you against me. Look at all these other nations who have fallen to my mighty army. And he wasn't wrong about those other nations. But where he fell down in his thinking was that the God of Israel was like all of the other gods of these other nations. There's much cause for concern here. King Hezekiah goes before the Lord and he spreads out the letter that Sennacherib writes to him, and he just says, God, look, help. But God shows that he's able to see his people through the bad stuff and bring victory where there should be defeat, because Israel's army was no match for Sennacherib's army. 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. He went up to the temple of the Lord. He spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. See, Hezekiah was worried about God's good name. Hezekiah was willing to stand up to this massive army to defend God's good name. Sound like anybody else you remember? Maybe a little shepherd boy named David when Goliath the giant was ridiculing God? That's the pattern. Verse 17, he says, it is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, not so that we can have a cushy life, not so that we can get back to business as usual. The end of verse 19 says, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. God, this is your battle. This is your name. We're your people. They're coming against your good name. We can't fight them, but you can. For your name's sake, would you do something? And God did. He brought death to 185,000 of their soldiers, and the rest ran away. Because when we're allowing God's plan and his good name to be our first priority, we stand. Even though evil comes against us, even though we are weaker than what's coming against us, we stand. The focus is on God, his good name, and other people knowing him. And they see an amazing miracle. And then it produces an environment of success and well-being for the whole nation. They prosper, they're doing great. But it's a byproduct of standing for the name of the Lord. And it's into this environment that King Hezekiah's son Manasseh is born and raised. He took over as king when he was only 12 years old. 2 Kings 21, verse 4, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name, other altars to other gods. Verse 5, in the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Manasseh inherited a kingdom that was firing on all cylinders. Things were going great. But he didn't live through the period when his father fought against the sin that had crept into Judah. And when his father had to stand against the massive army that was coming against the good name of the Lord, Manasseh did not understand what it took to live in the blessing that he was living in. Therefore, he only knew the good times. He didn't know how they got there. And he didn't know the good times were not the goal, but the byproduct. So he tries to protect the good times and increase that. Yeah, we're God's people, but look at these other nations. They worship these other gods. Why? What's the harm in adding it into it? We're not forsaking you, God. But listen, we just got to cover all our bases. He does exactly what God says don't do, or it will bring your downfall. He tries to protect the success, which leads to seeking things that God has specifically said are off limits. And ultimately, Manasseh sets the kingdom of Judah up for defeat, being overrun by the kingdom of Babylon, because Judah became self-focused instead of God-focused. That always brings tragedy. And then, Isaiah the prophet, another one of God's messengers. Yes, his writing, the word that God spoke through him, are full of warnings and cautions. But there's something else. First, Isaiah 3:8, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Again, the good name of God. When that's not first, he won't be there. When he's not there, we fall. The presence of God is really important. God's judgment on his own people brings the destruction of anything that gets in their way of being who he created them to be. If something is in the way of my little desk lamp when I need to plug it in, because that's how it's created to function and shining light is its job, I'm going to move that thing. But I might have to put that lamp down for a minute to move that thing out of the way. The lamp's going to feel abandoned for a minute. But the bigger plan is to reconnect. See, it's right here, though, that we, as Christians, can get off track, because it's easy to read how Israel and Judah ultimately were overrun, taken captive because of their disobedience. They had no king on the throne after that, ever again. And to think that God has abandoned them and started over with us. Because we know Jesus. We didn't crucify him. Some people think that we are now exclusively God's chosen people because Israel and Judah messed up and wrote themselves out of the story. But what have we learned about God through this whole series? He forgives. He is merciful, and he plans around our failures. He is not shocked. Isaiah 14. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob, whose name was then changed to Israel, from whom the nation came. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and once again he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Foreigners will join them and unite. Nations will take them and bring them into their own place, and Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants of the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Oh yeah, we've been written into the story, but they've not been written out. God may have put the lamp down for a minute so that he could remove the obstacle, but he's coming back to pick them up and plug them in. Isaiah 49, verse 8, this is what the Lord says, in the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, that's God's people, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And here's what God says. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she's born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've carved your name in the palms of my hands. Your children hasten back, and those who laid waste to you depart from you. Even after all their failures and the judgments against them, Israel and Judah are still seen by God as his people, still part of his plan, and there is coming a great restoration. He plans to be with them. It's tempting to ask, why? Why all of this sin and fall and restoration and destruction and restoration? Why would God allow it to be that way? I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I have some questions. And if I was afraid of God, I'd be afraid to ask those questions. But do you know that God expects us to ask questions of him, and he wants to help us understand what he's doing? This is what God says to me about that when I ask why. Because God is creating a paper trail against sin. Throughout the ages, he's keeping track of when sin flourishes and what happens when it does. everything that asserts itself of being worthy of praise and lasting value, he's allowing these things to try and outshine him in the world and recording it the whole way. But each time they run up against his truth and power and are being shown to be false and powerless, so that at the end of time as we know it, there can be no voice that rises up against God's ultimate judgment against sin. God does not want to judge people. He wants to judge sin. And only the people who have wrapped themselves in sin and refused to be redeemed will participate in that judgment. But God's got a paper trail. So there can be no question that God's way is the only way that leads to life. No one will be able to cry at the end of time, "Not fair." Because God has been so patient. He's been exceedingly unfair to those who don't even deserve it. He's been good to those who have cursed his name. The evidence is being compiled. People are being allowed to try it on their own until there's no question that God had it right from the very beginning. And in the midst of it all, he's shown to be faithful and loving, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through Jesus. God is showing himself to be completely faithful to everything he has ever said, including the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, who for a while were out of his presence. He is faithful even when people are not. He is able to bring restoration even when we have sinned our way to desolation. That's who God is. That's why we meet. To give him the glory that he deserves. To stir each other up to love and good deeds. To invite all people to come and know him. To be changed by him and shine his light into the world. That's what this thing called church is about. So I ask this morning, as we bring this to a close, where are you in that story? Where are you in his plan to bring restoration? It's the only thing that we're created for. Where are we at? Are you holding on to things or attitudes that ultimately are going to bring harm to God's good name? Or is showing the world who God really is the focus of your life? Are you plugged in? Do you have people in your life who you think have written themselves out of God's story? Are you afraid you may have written yourself out of God's story? There's good news. The story is not over. You're here, and it's no accident. You need to hear that you cannot out-sin God's forgiveness. You need to hear that you have not written yourself out of the story until the last day when Jesus returns. God is able to bring restoration to anyone at any time. He is faithful because it's his good name that's at stake. The only question is, when will we allow his good name to be all that matters? This morning, will you let go of what doesn't matter and grab with both hands the only thing that does? Because he loves you. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful. So grateful for your mercy and grace. So grateful that your justice is right and true, but you don't want to give it to us. So much so that you came in the person of Jesus and took the punishment for our sins upon yourself. So that if we simply receive it by faith, we can be forgiven, made new, and plugged in to shine for you. So Lord, I pray for each one of us, myself included. We all have areas in our lives where we are not releasing the things that don't matter and only holding on to you. So I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you'd release burdens, that you'd lift the cares, that you'd bring clarity to to our minds and our hearts so that we can see you and grasp you. It is in your name, Jesus, and for your kingdom's sake that we pray. Amen. If you'd stand and turn to page 564, we'll sing a song together. If God's dealing with your heart on anything at all, if he's calling to you, please don't let the moment pass. Meet with him in prayer. If you want to pray by yourself, please do that. If you want me or somebody else to pray with you, grab us, we'll do it. The important thing is that you release what doesn't matter and grab what does.